Well, let us read again the words of Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And we have been considering this question, what is faith? And in our seeking to discover what faith is, we have noted that faith is a grace. The grace of faith. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Of all the graces, it is faith that aims the highest. Aims for God's glory. Just as we noted this truth previously, we should also now acknowledge that faith in action has two main objects upon which we set our faith on. And these objects are revealed to us in Holy Scripture: God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we see God's glory immediately revealed to us in understanding that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who enables us to set our faith upon these two objects of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text under our consideration, the context of that text is important. Enoch is the context of it, and his pleasing of God. We read that Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God. And yet, it was by his faith that he pleased God. Why? Because we considered the last time verse 1 of Hebrews 11. What did we read? "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The unseen reality for Enoch was that God was invisible. And yet we read that Enoch walked with God. So our text, verse 6, helps us in giving us a further illustration of that description of faith that we had in verse 1. Our text tells us that God is. We are to believe that God is. God is invisible. Unseen reality of verse 1. God is invisible. The second thing we are to believe is God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Again, we have the substance of things hoped for. Confidence in God, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. My dear friends, now we have one of the necessities of faith being stressed to us. Faith in God. And our text tells us that those that come to God must believe these two things. Firstly, we note here that those that come to God, how do people come to God? Well, people come to God in prayer, in praise, in dependence. It's when we look to God. And we also have, and the necessity, must. So, when men have faith in God, they must believe. Must believe these two things. That God is. And also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So these two things, what God is and who God is. Now, when we speak of God in the strict sense, with regards to theology proper, These two things are one. What God is and who God is. God is love. God bestows love upon his people. But for our accommodation, we're going to consider who God is, or what God is, and who God is when we think of God. A.W. Pink remarked, there has to be first a firm persuasion of his being, and second, of his bounty. And that's what this verse is telling us. Faith in God is a firm persuasion of his being, who he is, what he is, and of his bounty, who he is. Well, firstly then, we note, and we'll just keep it to 2 points, we note God is. God is what he says he is. We read, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now here is the first necessity, the first must. Do we believe that God exists? Do we believe that God is? That the reality of God, do we believe that God, that the God who exists is the true God revealed in his works and his word? Now there's a general and a particular application for us here. There is that general belief in the existence of God, which is important and is also a part of this must. But there is also a particular belief in God, in the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture. And it's this second that is being stressed here. But we can't exclude the general belief that God exists. Both of them are a must. Surely it is evident to right reason that a man in vain comes to a God he does not believe in. A man comes to God that he does not believe in, does not know of, or does not believe he is. Such a man comes to God in vain. Now let's consider this general element of God's existence. Every man we know, every man and his dog, we could say, has an opinion on the existence or non-existence of God. At the very root of those who have faith in God is this belief of theism. And that's what faith in God is. It is a belief in theism. We are theists. We believe in God. Now this is one necessity of having faith and what faith is. Next week we'll see the supplementary necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this general belief of theism is important for those who will have true faith in God. Those who deny the existence of God, what do they proudly call themselves? Well, we know them, there's many of them, and they call themselves atheists. They make themselves known by their belief, that they believe that there is no God. Now, atheism is a plague of the Garden of Eden. It is a result of the fall of Adam. And you might say to me, well, surely Adam believed that there was a God. Adam walked with God. But yes, there is a theoretical atheism that we are faced with in society. When men say there is no God. And they live in that way, that there is no God. But there's also those who say there is a God. But they are practical atheists. They live as if there is no God. You see, it is obvious to us all that the society in which we live in today, it's not only trendy or fashionable to be an atheist, but it is scientific to be an atheist. It is intellectual to be an atheist. You see, to believe in God is out of fashion in our society. Someone who says they have faith in God is seen as somebody who is weird. Somebody who lacks a bit of savvy. And they're not scientific. Surely they couldn't believe in science if they have faith in God. Science tells us that God does not exist. And they treat such scientific doctrines of evolution as fact. Instead of the theory of evolution, they treat it as fact. And they use their science to deny the existence of God. But we also see this in intellectual circles, that those who have faith in God, surely they couldn't have intelligence. They haven't evolved far enough. They've stopped at this age of believing in a deity. They need to evolve a wee bit more. They're not very smart or intelligent. This is what the atheists say of the theists, of those who have faith in God. Dear saints, we must avoid all forms of atheism, because we know that it is just a fool's fashion. It is a fool's science, and it is a fool's intellectualism. How do we know that? Because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now we say all this without denying the necessity for knowledge. Because faith, as I said before, is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not, as some Christians like to describe it, a leap of faith into the unknown. We don't know if God exists, but we're going to have faith that he does. That's not true faith in God. True faith in God is based upon knowledge. And it is the assent of that knowledge to that truth. And it is the knowledge that we have of in Scripture. In our text, what we have been stressed is the intellectual basis of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now this is a sharp contrast with the view of faith held by many. View of faith in God held by many today. They reject this intellectual basis of faith. Faith in God is a faith based on knowledge. A particular knowledge. Biblical revelation. We believe that God is. That God is the one revealed to us in his works and in his word. So there's this particular element to God is. Not only is a general belief in God's existence a must, but also that God is what he declares he is. And what does God declare that he is in Holy Scripture? Well, we can see what God declares what he is by the names of God. We think of Exodus 3 and 14. I am what I am. I am that I am. Yahweh. This name speaks of God's self-existence. So the Bible teaches us that God is the only true being. And all other beings have their existence from this source of true being. In a sense, and I don't want to get too philosophical, but in a sense, there is only one actual being, and that is God. We do call ourselves human beings, but we're actually becoming because we're always changing. So there's only actually one true being, and that is God. And he had no beginning, and he'll have no end. He is self-existent. He is dependent on nothing outside of himself. He depends on nothing for life, for he is the source and fountain of all life. But the word of God also declares to us that he is the God of creation. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. We have this in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So this particular knowledge that we have of God's existence is that he is the creator. He has created all things. He has brought all things into being. He is the first cause. Dear friends, remember that it is no arbitrary matter to believe rightly that God is. It is a must that is set before us here from the writer of the Hebrews. We must believe that God exists, and that the God who exists is the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. We are duty bound to believe these things about God. Now, before we move on to the second point, there are two points of application that we should actually make at this stage. And the first one is a refutation. The second, a clarification. We must refute this doctrine of the innocence of error. What is this doctrine that is known as the innocence of error? Well, men would say that no matter what men may believe about God, as long as they live well, as long as they have this general belief that there is a being that exists, and they live well, that all will be okay. That's not what our text is telling us. We must believe that God is what? Is the God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. It is a duty upon us. We must believe God is. But also a clarification. The knowledge that we possess about God, the issue is not a quantitative one, but a qualitative one. What do I mean? Well, even in saving knowledge, what we know about God is infinitesimal. It is little compared with the area of what we do not know about God. So it's not the quantity of the knowledge we have of God, but it's the quality of the knowledge. And what dictates the quality of the knowledge we have of God? Where do we derive that knowledge from? From Holy Scripture. You see, so therefore you don't need to be a theologian to know that God is, as we'll see later on. It's simpler than that. Yes, God is comprehensible, incomprehensible. No man will know God fully as God is a true being. But the knowledge of God is possible. He is incomprehensible but knowable. We are able to know God. Why? Because God has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture and in his works around about us. So God is what he says he is. But secondly, God is who he says he is. 6C. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So those who have true faith in God believe also of God's bounty towards them. He is a rewarder. He is a gracious, loving, kind God. Dear saints, do we believe God to be gracious and merciful? Loving and true? Faithful and trustworthy? In all his dealings with us when we come unto him. This text tells us that it is a must. To have true faith in God when we come unto him, we must believe that he is a benevolent being. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, no man can have true faith in a God whom he holds to be either non-existent, like we've just considered, or untrustworthy. The very fact that he thinks that God's untrustworthy actually cancels him from having faith in God. For who can have faith on one who is untrustworthy? So you see, we must believe that God is trustworthy. We are here taught that we must believe that God not only exists, but that he is a free person who can act, who can reward. Now, we automatically feel a degree of reluctance when we think of going to God knowing that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a natural reluctance within us. What do I mean? Well, the question is often posed, should anyone aim at reward in coming to God? Should anyone have this as their goal? The reward, instead of having God himself as the goal of coming unto him. Will this not endanger right and true motives in your coming to God, knowing that he is your rewarder? Will not that bring you into a dangerous area of your motives? Why are you actually coming to God? Because he is, or because he is a rewarder? Well, dear saints, the text is plain and simple. This is how we are to come to God, with true faith in God as a rewarder. Think of Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God here tells Abram not to fear, but to obey him, to follow him, to come on to him. And what will he be to Abram? His exceeding great reward. John Owen, he remarks with regards to this text, "God is so a rewarder unto them that seek him, as that he is himself their reward, which eternally excludes all thoughts of merit in them that are so rewarded." You see, we are to go to God as the one who is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, because God himself is our exceeding great reward. That excludes any merit on our part. We are not meriting reward with God, because God himself is the reward. That excludes all merit altogether. For God has brought us on to himself. I ask you, name me a creature too great to be rewarded by God. Do you know of any man too great to be rewarded by God? You see, God is able to reward in his abundance, in his bountiful benevolence. He is able to reward not only great men, but great families, great churches, great nations. God can reward. I ask you again, name me a creature too small, too pathetic, too mean, that cannot be rewarded by God. Think of Luke chapter 16, a parable that we considered together of the rich man and Lazarus. We read of Lazarus, he's lying at the rich man's gate. He's full of sores. He's desiring to be fed of the crumbs. Such a pitiful man. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. But what was Lazarus's reward? What's his name mean? God is my help. God was his reward. So not only is there nothing too great, there's nothing too mean, too insignificant, that God cannot reward. Our faith in God is demonstrated in our believing he is who he says he is. Hebrews 10 and 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. That promise. Do we believe that God is faithful? He said he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us not faint and be weary in this promise, for he is faithful. Dear congregation, I think this point is best illustrated for us in the parable that we find in Luke 15. We normally refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's probably best titled the parable of the father's heart. Luke 15 and verse 17, we know this parable well. The prodigal son took all his wealth and went, and he wasted it in a foreign land. We read in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he found himself living upon the swine. He was filling his belly with the husks that they were to eat. And he's brought to an end of himself, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Why did he arise and go to his father? Because he knew his father's heart. He knew that his father was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And how do we know that? Well, the parable tells us in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He knew the father's heart. Therefore, he picked himself up and he went back to his father. And he found his father dining or away working. No, he didn't. He found his father looking out for him. His father was watching him, anticipating his return. This prodigal son knew who his father was. That he was a benevolent father, a loving father. Therefore, what he came to an end himself and he says, I must go to my father. It's a good illustration for us to grasp this text, that we must believe not only that God is, but we must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, we have two further uses that we can make of this for ourselves. Firstly, an exhortation. Do not be satisfied in knowing that there is a God, but rather know the God who is. Do not be satisfied in knowing that there is a God, but rather know the God who is. And this brings us back to this general element of knowing that God is. the existence of God. Because even the Muslim and the Hindu know that there is a God. They know that there is a being, one greater than themselves. They know there is a God. But they don't know that God is, in the sense that we have it in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You see, we must stress again that this is not the believing that he is of our text that we see that of the Muslim and of the Hindu. You see, where we have stressed the importance of knowledge, we must also carefully qualify it by stating that the assent to certain truths about God is not all there is to faith in God. So what I'm saying is, we've seen the importance of theism this evening, faith in God. But that's not all there is, as we will see next Lord's Day evening. The Christian faith also, there is faith in Jesus Christ. So whereas assent to certain truths about God is essential and important, it is not all there is to faith in God. A man can know truths about God without knowing God. That's an awful thing. A man to know truths about God. You see, partial truth is not false. Doesn't mean it's erroneous. So those who have a general belief in the existence of God are right. God does exist. But they know not God. They do not know that God is in relation to our text. Now we see the importance of the grace of faith. Of faith being a gift of God. Belief that God is not only with the mind, but also with the heart. Let me take you back to Psalm 14 verse 1. We use that text to show that those who are atheists in our age, who see it as fashionable, scientific and intellectual to be atheist, are really fools. Why? Because the fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. You see, it's not just an intellectual matter. It is a heart matter. And true faith in God not only enlivens the mind, enables the mind to believe in God, but it enlivens the heart. And it is a heart matter. That is our exhortation then, not only to believe that there is a God, but rather we should know the God who is. But secondly, we have an encouragement. And the encouragement is set before us in that men have access to God. Look at what the text tells us. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God, diligently seek God. Men have access to God. This great eternal being who is infinite, we who are temporal beings, who are finite, have access to God. That in itself is a wonderful thought for us to pause and to contemplate. Our text has been explaining what it is to please God. We mentioned somewhat of that the last time with regards to Enoch. What was it that pleased God about Enoch? He had faith in God. He walked with God. That unseen reality, he lived by faith. That is what pleases God, to have faith in God. Do we come to God knowing what he is? And do we diligently seek him knowing who he is? Now, we must be careful. This does not mean that we need to have a degree in philosophy or we need to be deep theological thinkers in order to know God. And to have access to God? No. We have here, if we think of this basic syllogism to help us. A syllogism is just something that helps us reason something through. The major premise would be the God of this Bible is the God of salvation, who saves sinners who come unto him. Minor premise would be, I am a sinner in need of salvation. What is our conclusion? Therefore, if I go unto the God of salvation, I will be saved. You see how simple this actually is? We do not need deep philosophical or theological thought. We believe this God of the Bible is the one who is the God of salvation, and all who come unto him he will in no wise cast out. We see our need, we are sinners, therefore we go to him, the God of salvation of the Bible, and we shall be saved. The ABC of the gospel. Simple. And this breaks this text down for us. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith in God. Dear friends, what has been evident to us, and with this I close, evident to us in recent years with pestilence and now with war, it is that the world has no true faith in God. There's many religions of the world, isn't there? And yet there's this that's lacking. No true faith in God. And so we can conclude that the world does not know God, does not believe that he is or who he is. And the result is that the world remains in its misery. Its misery of pestilence and of war. Because it has been evident to the church that nations have not called upon God in this time of misery. They do not know that God is. And most nations of the world today, even in this general sense, you maybe speak of our own nation, deny the very existence of a God. But dear congregation, let us by God's grace not be ignorant of the misery of this world. We live in this world. We see the pestilence. We see the war. But let us live in this world of pestilence and of war as those who live by faith in God. Let us be those who live knowing and believing that God is. Even in the turmoil of this world, even in the midst of the death of pestilence and the death of war and the hatred of men's hearts, let us still live believing that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is a necessity. It is a must in our faith in God. Let us pray.